Verse 14. And the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us, and we saw His glory, the glory as of the Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. Why do you think God would show us His glory? Why did the disciples need to see His glory, Jesus' glory? In my home in Montana, there's a cougar on the stair rail. He's crouched as he comes down the stairs, one paw lower than the other, muscles bunched up under his hind leg there, ready to spring into action, that big tail curved around his back. People sometimes walking into the house from the front door can see him, and it scares them. And he's life size. But then they realize he's really not as impressive as they thought, because he's made of bronze. He's not made of flesh and blood. He's man-made, not God-made. And by the time they leave, they don't even notice him anymore. It's impressive at first, but it's amazing how we get used to things, huh? Well, it's important, I think, that we don't make the same mistake with God. Maybe God wants us to know about His glory so we'll avoid the gods of our own making, like pride or material things or self. St. Paul describes people like that. He says their end is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame. Their minds are occupied by earthly things. Maybe God shows us His glory to deliver us from the burden of lesser deities. St. Bonaventure wrote that God has created all things not to increase His glory, but to reveal His glory, to communicate that glory in His love and in His goodness. Glory is a familiar word to us, isn't it? We hear it all through the Mass. Glory to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We give Him glory. We praise His glory. We sing glory to God in the highest. But what do we mean? What is God's glory? You know, in all the years I've been teaching, I've never really thought about that. What do I mean when I praise the glory of God? More to the point today, what did John mean when he says about Jesus, we have seen His glory, the glory as of the Father's only Son? Well, before we look at what John says in the New Testament, let's look at what the Old Testament tells us about God's glory, because it sort of lays a foundation for it. The only way that we can know anything about God is if He reveals it to us. And that's true of His glory too. So how is God's glory revealed in the Old Testament? Well, in several ways. God's glory is revealed, of course, first in creation. God's glory is seen in nature since the very beginning, the regularity of the seasons, the intricacy of life, the fruitfulness of the earth, the beauty of a sunset, the stability of gravity. All of these things demonstrate God's glory. But the glory of God is also revealed in His presence. In the Old Testament, the Hebrews had a word for it. It was called Shekinah. Shekinah glory was the visible presence of God among men. In the desert, after they'd escaped from Egypt, the Hebrews were in a very strange place. We tend to think they would have been at home in the desert, but they were not. They were city dwellers and had been for 400 years. The desert is a very frightening place. And they were on the way to some place they'd never seen, Most of them had probably never even heard of it. And the presence of God was so important to them that God did reveal his presence time and time again. In one place, the people were so afraid that they grumbled to Moses, "We never should have left Egypt. It was a big mistake. Why did you bring us out here to die?" And then the book of Exodus tells us the whole of the Israelite community looked toward the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in a cloud. Remember, he sent the cloud and he sent the fire to guide them in their glory. Before God gave the people the law, the Ten Commandments, he told them to all gather at Mount Sinai and to wait. And the Bible tells us the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. Again, it was a cloud that showed the visible presence of God with them at Mount Sinai. So we see another example of God's presence in the law. When Moses was on the mountain with God to get the Ten Commandments, God told Moses he wanted him to build a tabernacle. He said the tabernacle would be a sanctuary. And he would come and he said, "I will dwell among them," to demonstrate to them again in a concrete way his presence with them. And once again, it was the cloud that came and hovered over the tabernacle when God was present. Then still later, Moses would ask God, "Show me your glory." And God said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion, but you can't see my face. For no one may see me and live." And then the Lord said, "There's a place near me where you may stand on a rock. And when my glory passes by, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I've passed by." As an aside, this is where the song "Rock of Ages" comes from, this verse. "Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." Back to the Bible. God says, "Then I will remove my hand, and you will see my back, but my face may not be seen." So, here we see another way God has revealed his glory in the Old Testament. In fact, I really think it's God's definition of his glory. When Moses asked him to show him his glory, what did God show him? He showed him his goodness. He didn't show him the power of an earthquake. He showed him his mercy. He didn't show him the might of a volcano. He showed them his love. Moses asked to see God's glory, and he showed him his goodness, his mercy, his compassion, and it was all based on his love. But even though God did reveal his presence in creation and his presence and his love, his full glory was hidden from people, from Moses. Moses couldn't see God's face. He would only see God's back. Now, we know God's a spirit. He doesn't have a back or a hand or a face, for that matter. So this anthropomorphism must be a symbol for something. But what? What is God telling us about his glory? The footnotes in the Life Application Bible to this verse say that it's because we can't see God's glory because we are finite and morally imperfect, and therefore we cannot see God as he is. I guess the truth is that in our mortality, in the limits of our understanding of our human brain, we are just not equipped to see God in his full glory. On August 21st this year, there was an eclipse of the sun. Remember? We do remember that, don't we? We may not remember what we had for lunch yesterday, but we do remember the eclipse, right? We had about a 75% eclipse here. But for days before it, we were warned, do not look at the sun. Please, it will hurt your eyes. It will damage your retina. Your eyes are not made to see the sun. Maybe we could use that as an analogy of our being able to see God. We're just not equipped for it. Scholars say that when Moses could see only God's back, it signified that as imperfect human beings living in a fallen world, we can only see where God has been. We can only know him by what he's done and what he chooses to reveal. Moses could know God's will, but he couldn't solve his mystery, at least not in this life. So in the Old Testament, people learned that God's glory is seen in his presence with us in all the ways that he comes. God's glory is seen in his love for us, his mercy and compassion based on that love. But still, his glory is hidden because of our inability to comprehend the fullness of his glory. Okay, so what about the New Testament? How is God's glory revealed in the New Testament? The simple answer, of course, is Jesus. Remember the analogy about the eclipse? We couldn't look at the sun because it was too bright for our eyes. But there's one way that we could look at it. If we got the proper glasses. If we put something between our eyes and God that we could see through. I thought about that. Maybe we could compare Jesus in his human body to those glasses. He came so that we could look at God. He put himself between God and man so that we could see God through him. We could see his presence in human form. We could see his love for us in what he did. I think that's what John is struggling to tell us in the prologue when he said the all-important verse 14, which we studied this week. And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we saw his glory. The glory as of the Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. We've already seen in our introduction how amazing this statement is. That God became flesh. It was God who became flesh. It was a whole new idea put out into the world by John, like a drop of ink dropped into a glass of water. John goes on to say, Jesus made his dwelling, that is, he pitched his tent, literally in Hebrew, among us. Remember that Moses' people wanted assurances that God was with them because they were on a very perilous journey in an unfamiliar place. And God responded with his presence as a cloud, as his mercy, as his compassion. Well, the people in Jesus' day wanted the same assurance. They were being occupied by the Romans. They had no power. They had very little dignity or wealth. And they wondered, if our God is really the Almighty God of the universe, the one who rules the world, where is he? Why is this happening to us? I think sometimes today we're like the Hebrews in the desert, or like the Jews under the Roman occupation. We look around us and sometimes wonder, if God is really God, where is he? Life can be really scary, painful, uncertain, disappointing, and just plain unfathomable. And we, like Moses, cry, "Show me your glory, Lord," because I sure don't see it around here. The Apostle John says, we saw his glory. Peter and James and John and all the rest of the disciples saw Jesus' glory with their physical sight, with their eyes. They witnessed actual physical events that took place in Judea and Galilee in the first third of the first century A.D. They saw Jesus when he performed great miracles like stilling the storm, walking on the water, defying the laws of nature. There were miracles all around them, but it was no miracle that they saw it. In other words, their vision of Jesus was not visionary. It was concrete. But a lot of people saw Jesus at the same time they did, and they didn't know who he was. They didn't believe it when Jesus told them. The only ones who were able to see Jesus' glory were those willing to look with eyes of faith. Just seeing with our eyes doesn't necessarily mean we're going to believe what we see. You can show a person something, especially if it's something he doesn't want to believe or he doesn't understand, and he will stubbornly refuse to believe what his eyes see. Many Jews saw what Jesus was doing, but they didn't believe because they had their minds made up that the Messiah wasn't going to look like that. He wasn't going to be an ordinary man. And they couldn't open their eyes of faith. But what about today? We don't have the advantage of seeing Jesus physically anymore in his human form. So how do we see his glory? Well, like the disciples, I think it requires eyes open in faith to see the glory of Jesus. The only time we know of that Jesus allowed a demonstration of his glory was at the Transfiguration. And he took only three people with him to see it. The way St. Luke begins the story can give us a clue, I think, as to how we can see the glory of Jesus today, and how we can also fail to see it. Jesus took Peter, James, and John, and they went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, his face changed. His clothes became bright. As bright as lightning, the same word was used. The two men appeared with him, Moses and Elijah. This was a clear demonstration of Jesus' glory and his identity. And it's the only time, really, that Jesus' glory was apparent while he was on earth. But Luke says, Peter and his companions were very sleepy. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. I read that and I thought, I'm wondering if I'm sleepwalking through life, especially where God is concerned. Not paying much attention, not really that interested or concerned. Somebody wrote, "I'm not asleep, but that doesn't mean I'm awake." We can sleep through a Broadway musical and never hear the music. We can sleep through Mass. We can miss the truth in the Word of God, the liturgy of the Word, the truth that could speak to our hearts, that could open our eyes in faith. We can sleep through the Holy Spirit working the miracle on the bread and wine to make them the body and blood of our Savior. We can walk through the experiences of life and never see God's hand in it. The truth is, like Peter and his companions, we got to wake up. We've got to open eyes of faith in order to see the glory of God that's all around us. Otherwise, we might fail to see it at all. And that would be a tragedy because it would mean we'd fail to give credit where credit is due. Pete Flannery knows how dangerous that can be. Pete Flannery was the mayor of Pittsburgh. He and his wife Nancy were touring a construction project at some point, and a laborer called out, "Hey, Nancy, remember me? We used to date in high school." A little later, Pete teased her, and he said, "Aren't you glad you married me? You could have been the wife of a construction worker." She said, "Aren't you glad you married me? He might have been the mayor of Pittsburgh." I wish I could think of answers like that, you know, when the time comes. I never can. The point is, we got to give credit where credit's due, or we're going to get in some serious trouble. And to do that with God, we need to open our eyes to the faith of God's hand at work in our world. So, if our eyes are open in faith and we see Jesus' glory, what can we expect to see? What does it look like? John testifies what they saw. He said, "We saw his glory when he had become flesh and made his dwelling among us." So Jesus' glory is first and foremost in his presence. The fact that he even came to be in the world shows us the glory of God. When Moses asked God to show him his glory, God showed him his goodness, his mercy, his compassion, his love. Well, Jesus' glory is shown in the same things. When Jesus healed, we see the glory of God. When Jesus taught, we see the glory of God's wisdom. When Jesus cried, we see the glory of God's love, even when he was rejected. We saw Jesus' glory on the cross. When Jesus died, we saw his glory in the complete humility and surrender to his Father's will, which came from the love of his fellow man. And we saw Jesus' glory when he rose from the dead, of course. His glory over victory over sin and death. This is what the disciples ultimately saw with their own eyes. And this is what we have to see with eyes of faith. I want us to understand five things about Jesus' glory. The first is that in one sense, Jesus' glory was the glory of God. Jesus never seeks his own glory. He's always striving in everything he says and does to glorify the Father. He tells us his glory is the glory of God. It's not from him, or it's not from men that he receives it. He said, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me." When Jesus heard that his dear friend Lazarus was sick, he said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it's for God's glory, so that the sons may be glorified." Second thing we need to know then about Jesus' glory is that it was also his own. John writes, after the wedding in Cana, Jesus revealed his glory. And he did that for a reason. Miracles aren't just superhuman events. They're events that demonstrate God's power to renew fallen creation, to right what's gone wrong, like restoring sight or making the lame walk, healing the crippled, stilling storms, even restoring life to the dead. It isn't the circumstances that matter. It's God in the circumstances. It wasn't the mud that healed the blind man. It was the finger of God in the mud. The cradle and the cross were both as common as grass. What made them glorious was the God who laid on them. We don't believe in Christ because he's Superman, but because he came to demonstrate God's glory, his goodness, his mercy, his compassion, his power. And we need to know about Jesus' glory for another reason. There's a verse in Psalm 23 with which I'm sure you're familiar. It says, surely his goodness and mercy will follow me. Goodness and mercy. God's glory will follow me. The word is actually pursue me all the days of my life. What comfort that can bring to our soul, to our mind, to our struggling heart. That God's glory is always following us. Third thing we need to know about Jesus' glory is that like God's glory had to be hidden in the Old Testament, Jesus' glory was hidden on earth to some extent as well. So what did John mean when he said, we saw his glory? Did they see his shining splendor? No, although he did take three of the disciples to see the transfiguration, but then he told them not to tell a soul. Jesus' glory was hidden by his birth in a stable rather than a palace. His glory was hidden by his poverty, by his ordinariness. He didn't come to demand glory or honor. He came to serve and to love. And as a result, most people didn't accept him. They didn't recognize him because they wanted a Savior who was glorified. So Jesus' glory was further hidden by the rejection of his own people. But you know, I think Jesus' glory is still shown by his goodness and his compassion. And we still see it in the transformation of people and circumstances, in all the ways we find it. If we look with eyes of faith, we can see Jesus still heals us of things that cripple us, like our addictions to things, or self, or pride, or worry, or fear. God's glory still shines when the orphaned, that is, those who've forgotten or never knew they were children of God, recognize that they're the children of a king. God's glory still shines when the eyes that have been blind to faith are open to his love. And Jesus is glorified to those who are dead in their own worth, but they discover their purpose. Now we know that God and Jesus are one. God's glory is Jesus' glory. They can't really be separated. But both are found in God's presence, in his love, his goodness and mercy and compassion. So John says, and we saw his glory the same as the Father's only Son. Near the end of his life, Jesus prays that he'd be glorified by the Father with the glory that I had when the world began. That beautiful sentence takes us back to the first verse of the prologue, which was before time, before creation. And John said, Jesus was God with God, and he was God. Imagine the glory that was present then. The glory between God and Jesus' love was so spectacular that it spirated into the Holy Spirit. The glory was awesome. And now Jesus says, glorify me like I was then. And we know that request was granted. Because when Jesus ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of his Father, as the church says in the Nicene Creed, and there at the right hand, he once again receives the glory, his full glory, the glory as the Father's only Son that had been hidden by his humanity. The fourth thing we need to know about Jesus' glory is it won't be hidden when he comes again. The Nicene Creed continues, he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. You know, when our eyes close the last time, we truly wake up for the first time to see God's glory in eternity. That brings us to our question for the week. I bet you thought I'd forgotten the question for the week, huh? But I did it. For the last couple of weeks, we've been asking what we're doing here. And we saw that John tells us we're created from love, for love, that we're here walking our journey through life, which is God's gift to us, following our light bearer in Christ, and that we are therefore his children. But still we ask, where is he taking us? Where is he leading us? Where are we going? And the answer is, we're on our way to heaven when Jesus comes again to take us home. Then God's glory will no longer be hidden. It will be revealed completely. St. Paul struggled with this idea in his first letter to the Corinthians when he said, "Now we see but a poor reflection, as in a mirror. Then we'll see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully as I am known." I think maybe one of the best definitions of heaven is seeing God's glory, the glory of the Trinity in all of its magnificence. In heaven, we'll be in God's presence. You know, another word for presence in Hebrew is the word face. That's why the church prays for those who have died, that God will welcome them to the light of his face, to the light of his presence, to the light of his glory. That's our final destination. What a marvelous answer that is to the question, where are we going? As the old people used to say, we going to glory. I want to close with a story about a man named Eric Hill. He was 28 years old, graduated from college, been offered several jobs, had everything to live for. And he looked okay on the outside, but inside Eric was struggling. He was tormented by voices that he couldn't control and who would not be quiet. So one afternoon he just walked out the back door of his house in Florida and never came back. His sister, Debbie, saw him leave. She thought he'd come back in a little while, but he didn't. She thought, well, at least he'll call, but he never did. For 16 years, she couldn't find him, even though she tried everything she knew. What she didn't know was that the voice in Eric's head gave him an assignment to pick up garbage along I-10 in San Antonio, Texas. He made his home out of a hole in a vacant lot. He wore the same baggy pants and shirt for years. He resisted all contact with people as he sank further and further into mental illness. After all those years, though, the people who by this time were familiar with him on the side of the road found him curled up in a fetal ball in terrible pain. So they called an ambulance and they took him to the hospital, and he was diagnosed with terminal cancer. He had only months to live. But they didn't know his name. They had no idea who he was, and he wouldn't talk. His doctor finally decided he felt so bad that he was going to die alone. And so he put what little information they had, his description and where he was, on the internet. And that's how his sister Debbie found him, because she had never quit looking for him. She didn't even recognize him at first. He looked so terrible, as you might imagine. She intended to stay for a week, but she wound up staying much longer, renting an apartment, homeschooling her kids, reaching out to him. It wasn't easy. He didn't know her. He didn't want her around. He cursed her. He rejected her. Over and over again, she would offer him herself, her food. It was always pushed away. Somebody once asked her, "Why don't you just give up? Go home?" She answered, "Because he's my brother." Her pursuit reminds me of another pursuit. Her heart reminds me of another heart who left home in search of his brothers and sisters who are lost because he couldn't stand the thought of them dying all alone. So when Jesus finds us, we see the glory in God's presence and in his love. You see, the final thing we need to know about Jesus' glory is that now it's up to us to reflect it into our world by showing that love, by being there in our presence to the lost, the confused, the unlovely, the lonely, the dying, to our families, to our friends, to our fellow workers. Debbie is a picture of our gracious, glorious God. See, when we, like Eric, turn away, she didn't. Neither does God. When we, like Eric, reject her gifts of love, she kept offering them. So does God. When we choose our hovel over his house, our trash over his grace, he still follows us, pursues us with his goodness and mercy, his glory, until we get safely home. That's what I think John was telling us when he wrote, "We saw his glory. We see the majesty and glory of his name." Amen.